All right, here we go. Here we go. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the day you've blessed us with today, the warmer temperatures and the coming of spring. Thank you as well just for your word to us and the things we can learn from it. Just ask your blessing upon our time here tonight. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We ended last week with a question that the question was, what do you say to someone who says Jews, Christians, and Muslims all worship the same God? And I answered it last week very, very shortly. And the short answer again is no, they don't worship the same God. And it all revolves around whether they recognize Jesus Christ as God incarnate or not. But what would I say to someone who believes that they do worship the same God? Well, I'd say ancestry is concerning God is very different from worship of God, okay? There is kind of a common ancestry, and that's where the argument comes in. While we all may claim the same ancestral relationship with God, in that Jews, Christians, Muslims all count their religious ancestry back to Abraham. Know this, Islam, okay, Muslims began, that religion began when Muhammad was met by a spirit in a cave only 1,400 years ago, okay? That practice does not go back to the time of Abraham. So Islam is very much a false religion, and altogether separate from worship of the true and living God. As for the Jewish religion, listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 3. He says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." So Jews and Christians do have the same ancestral God. However, the Jewish religion is worshiping him wrongly. All right. They are still today and back then attempting to earn righteousness rather than receiving the righteousness of Christ. They worship by way of ritual, works, and law. And Jesus indeed is the God of the Old Testament, and the Jewish religion has and does reject him. All right. In fact, listen to John 5:39. Jesus said to some Jewish leaders, he says, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me." He's basically telling, I am the God of the Old Testament, and you're rejecting me. In John 4:23 and 24, Jesus said, "But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit," Jesus said, "and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Christians are doing that. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit that allows us to worship God, and it's only acquired through Jesus Christ. For Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. So, just, I wanted to... There was questions afterwards, and that's why I'm bringing it up now, okay? They don't all worship the same God, and in summary, Muslims worship a false God entirely different from the God of their ancestors. The Jewish religion worships God falsely, and Christians worship God in spirit and in truth, just as Jesus said we would and the Father desires. But any other thoughts or any other input on that? I just wanted to clarify that. Hopefully it helped. Go ahead, Gene.
Well, was Muhammad, how's Ishmael and all that? I know that's a part of legal study on its own.
And that's the ancestry part. Yeah, the Palestinians do go back to Ishmael. They have an ancestral connection. But today, the Muslim religion is very much a false religion. It started, like I said, as Muhammad met some spirit in a cave, and they have that.
So, Ishmael, he didn't start a religion or anything.
And no, in fact, I believe Ishmael... Yeah. Any other thoughts on that?
You believe Ishmael finished it?
Oh, she was talking. Sorry.
What did she say?
I believe Ishmael knew the true God. Yes. Yeah.
Yeah.
Okay. No, I'm sorry. Yeah.
So Ishmael wasn't a bad guy.
No, he was right. He wasn't the child of promise. No. All right, Gloria.
Is this in what you said about in a cave 1,400 years ago? Is this come under the same jurisdiction as the Mormon religion with Joseph Smith?
It was a very, very similar situation. Yes. Yeah. Very similar situation. Hauntingly similar. So, yeah.
But isn't the one difference the Mormons will tell you that they believe in Jesus Christ?
Yes.
You also have to do good works.
Go look online at the lesson we did called Another Jesus.
And the only reason I go with the, you know, believe in Jesus, because my husband, the Mormon, told me that he believed Jesus Christ.
It's a different Jesus.
Okay.
Yeah.
So when was that lesson?
It says another Jesus. Look online. All right. We've got a lot of ground to cover tonight, but I did want to address that because, like I said, that question did come up, well, at the end of our lesson last week, and I very quickly answered it, but it deserved a little more input. The further I go into this study, the more I've come to recognize how similar all these doctrines of demons are. The one we're going to look at tonight mirrors several that we've already looked at. And we've seen lots of different labels. We're going to look at another one tonight. The deceptive themes, though, they're all very, very much the same. And if it does anything at all for us as believers, it allows us, I think, to more easily identify them when we see them because of the similarities that are out there. Just like we can identify the nature of God through his teachings, we can identify the teachings of the devil because they reflect his nature, how he's always operated. Turn to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7 and verses 15 through 17. Matthew chapter 7, verse 15 through 17, it says, "Beware of false prophets or false teachers who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit." And in verse 20, ends saying, "Therefore, by their fruits you will know them." And we can identify many of these teachings that we've been going through because they do reflect the nature of the devil. We talked about those three similarities that we find in almost every one of his teachers, the things that draw us in. Remember, it's pride, possessions, and power, okay? Those three things are things that he continually uses to draw people in. Well, we can identify many of the teachings that we've been going through just by those things. Well, our topic tonight could have very easily been placed in the first half of our series where we looked at doctrines that keep people from Christ, because it can and it does. However, the devil uses tonight's doctrine to weaken the church as well. All right, and there is a movement in the church today that many, many people have latched onto. They've latched onto it, and here it is: postmodernism. Postmodernism. Okay, and if you want, if you're taking notes, you want to put a slash after that word. Satan uses postmodernism in the church, in a church movement that is actually called the emerging or emergent church.
What?
The emerging or emergent church, okay? And basically what it is it's because times are changing, they believe that the church should change with them and emerge, okay, with a new response. But anyway, postmodernism is really the doctrine, okay? And again, like I said, we could have looked at this on the side of things that keep people from the Lord, but it is really, really being received even on the church side of things today. And we're going to talk about some things tonight that I think we all need to be aware of. But postmodernism at its core believes that truth is relative. It denies that there is a universal moral standard. In postmodernism, truth actually varies from person to person, and it's just really a matter of perspective. I have my truth that I live by, you may have your truth that you live by, and they may be very different, but just as true, they would say, all right? And you can't hardly read a magazine or watch a movie or turn on the television without being bombarded by this teaching today. And again, the scary part is there are many in the church that have latched on to some of the tenets of this teaching and some practices that resemble it. In fact, the core beliefs of postmodernism are: there is no absolute truth, no absolute meaning, and no absolute certainty. That's the core tenets or beliefs of postmodernism. And the emergent church is postmodernism with a Christian wrapper. Okay, that's what it is. These are Christians, people who claim the Lord, who are buying into the lie that there is no absolute truth, meaning, or certainty. I have my truth, you have yours. I have a video I'm going to show you here real quick, just kind of as an introduction. A very small clip of this video is actually used in the DVD series called The Truth Project, if you've ever seen it. This one is a little bit more extended, but it's Ravi Zacharias, and I'll show it to you here.
One of the greatest lies we've really bought into in the Christian world is that truth is relative. I mean, I know professors at seminaries and professors at so-called Christian institutions who've bought into this postmodern mindset. It's so bizarre. It's the old story of the emperor having no clothes. If postmodernism is defined as that mood, which is against truth, against meaning, and against certainty, they bought into that and teaching this and deconstructing the Bible and deconstructing propositional truth and so on. So when you buy into a lie, its entailments are deadly. Some years ago, I was speaking at Ohio State University, and I was taken to see the Wexner Center of the Arts. And they wanted me to see it, and I wondered why. And when I walked into that building, I said, "What is the building all about?" Well, there are staircases that go nowhere. There are pillars that serve no purposes. And the man driving me said, "This is America's first postmodern building." And the architect said, "If life itself has no purpose, why should our buildings have any design or any purpose?" So he built it at random without any purpose, as it were. I said, "I have one question for you." He said, "What's that?" I said, "Did he do that with the foundation as well?" City Hall would never have given him permit to build a foundation that had no purpose and was built at whim. It has to meet certain parameters. We can fool at the infrastructure level. We daren't fool at the foundational level. So when you buy into a lie, you mess with the foundation. You simply cannot build your life on a lie. It will collapse at some point. That's why Jesus said that his word abides forever. His word cannot be broken. Not to go beyond what is written, that the word of God is the propositional truth that God has revealed to us, and we measure all other assertions by that truth. And if it violates that truth, it is a lie.
Ravi Zacharias. He said, "This is being taught in seminaries, postmodernism, a place where people are equipped for ministry in God's word." It's the emergent church is postmodernism with a Christian wrapper. One article I read put it this way: the emerging or emergent church is a movement that takes its name from the idea that as culture changes, a new church should emerge in response. And in this case, it's a response to the current era of postmodernism. Postmodernism can be thought of, as he said, a disillusion of cold, hard facts in favor of warm, fuzzy subjectivity. Well, the emerging church or emergent church movement can be thought of in the same way. So what is the doctrine? What does postmodernism actually teach? Well, the bottom line is feelings are more important than facts. Feelings are more important than facts. That's really at the basis of this doctrine. And I'll just say that because there's a lack of absolutes within this movement, there is a huge variation of teachings from local church to local church that are buying into this. There are local Christian churches that are listening to these postmodern false teachers and incorporating it into their own local church and leading their flocks astray, okay, into the deception. Here are 9 ways that postmodernism puts feeling ahead of facts. And they do, all of these do overlap quite a bit. But here they are. First of all, emotion replaces logic. It's allowing one's emotions to overrule what might be a logical choice. If it makes me feel good, if it makes me happy, then it must be right for me. So emotion replaces logic. And we all know how well that turns out in making major purchases, right? Emotion is what advertisers play on. They want you to make emotional decisions, not logical ones. But postmodernism, in it, emotion replaces logic. If it feels right, it must be good for me. Secondly, subjectivity replaces objectivity. Subjectivity replaces objectivity. Subjectivity is really the basing of our opinions on our feelings. That's what it is. And objectivity is the basing of our opinions on fact. So one's view of the world around them is determined by what they feel rather than what is real. Subjectivity replaces objectivity. Number three, relative truth replaces absolute truth. What is true for you may not be true for me. You might be hot, I might be cold, and both are true based upon what we are feeling right now. So in this doctrine, they say relative truth, or they teach relative truth replaces absolute truth. Number four, images replace words. My daughter visited a church in Nebraska last year, and she was there with a team from the Bible school that she attends. And as they got there, instead of having a Sunday morning sermon that explained and applied God's word, they had a Sunday morning puppet show. So I asked her, well, what was the message of the puppet show? And she said, I'm not sure, but here's kind of what I got out of it. Okay, now I do believe that a puppet show or a skit in the right setting might be a really, really effective way to proclaim God's word. Okay, but because, as it turns out, it was so vague, she was actually forced to come to her own conclusion on what this puppet show meant. All right. The message was not a clear one. They had actually replaced words with an image, so to speak. I've heard several different people interpret the same painting in entirely different ways. Okay, that happens all the time. All right. It's subjective. That's the kind of subjectivity that happens when one replaces words with images. If I were to tell you that the wages of sin is death, you could know that the wages of sin is death. But if I showed you a picture of a man on his deathbed in one room, and in the next room, a picture of Jesus, there's all kinds of conclusions that we could come to through that picture, okay? We may or may not get a correct interpretation. It's kind of left up to how we feel about what we think that picture means. That's the danger of images replacing words, but that's one of the ways that postmodernism works. And with it, my opinion is just as valid as yours. I don't think the picture means he's separated from Jesus. I think it means that Jesus is getting ready to come to him anyway, okay? And that's not really what I believe, but I'm just telling you, we can go back and forth like that. Number five, spiritualization replaces literal interpretation. And we're talking about Scripture here. Spiritualizing Scripture replaces literal interpretation of Scripture. Simply put, the Bible, they might say, should not be taken literally, but figuratively. As you read a passage, you come to your own interpretation of what that means to you, whatever it is. The postmodern church philosophy... this postmodern church philosophy calls that conversation. They don't technically go to church to learn God's word. They go to church to have conversation about it. It's not about teaching the Bible, it's about having conversation, expressing our views about what we're reading. And your view or interpretation is as valid as anyone else's. So the wages of sin is death may not really mean that the wages of sin is death. Jesus being the way, the truth, and the life might not really mean that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Okay? Being cast in a lake of fire for eternity may not mean being cast in a lake of fire for eternity. In postmodern thinking, spiritualizing Scripture, deciphering or coming to our own conclusion about what we think it means, replaces what it literally says, the literal interpretation. Number six, mystical prayer replaces meaningful prayer. Within the postmodern movement that is happening in the church, prayer is becoming more about an experience with God rather than an actual dialogue or conversation. I fear using that word again because I used it in a bad sense a minute ago, okay? But rather, it's more about an experience with God rather than having a logical conversation with Him. You know, us praying to Him and then Him speaking to us through His Word. We're going to talk about it later, but contemplative prayer. If you've heard that term, I don't know if you have or not, you probably will if you haven't. It's based in a postmodern way of thinking. Therefore, the mystical or experiencing God replaces a meaningful prayer back and forth to Him. Number seven, universal salvation replaces eternal judgment. Therefore, the gospel, the good news within this movement is not so much, and in some cases not at all, about Jesus saving us from sin, but rather good news about living a life of goodness, living like Jesus did. Some call it a social gospel, all right? Just being like Jesus rather than Him being our Lord and Savior from sin. And through it, universal salvation. Everybody is saved. Nobody's going to hell, all right? Number eight, ecumenism replaces distinction. And we actually talked about ecumenism last week. It's all about really making peace in the world, attempting to get along with all of those differing faiths. But this postmodern view believes that in order for the church to best reach the world, they must compromise and be a bit more like it. Unity, peace among people coming from different religious backgrounds and diversity and the expression of corporate worship are strong focuses in this movement. And I'm sure you're seeing already, these are things that we've talked about elsewhere before, aren't they? Over and over again, over and over again. Number nine, attraction replaces conviction. They don't want to say or do anything that might make someone feel uncomfortable or unwelcome. Rather, they want church to be a happy, uplifting, comfortable, and fun experience for everyone that comes. One interesting trait that is happening in the emergent church, and interesting, I don't know if it's that interesting, but anyway, they're replacing chairs and pews with couches and recliners.
Where's that?
I'm on board, yeah. Sounds good to me. Attraction is replacing conviction. In fact, I watched a thing online, I think it was on YouTube, a guy, it wasn't humorous, but I think he was trying to be. He was talking about you might have entered an emerging church if, and he starts listing all these things, you know, there's couches and recliners instead of chairs and pews. But anyway, attraction replaces conviction. So in place of Bible teaching, we're going to have conversation. In place of a sermon, we're going to have perhaps some quick, encouraging life messages, or we'll have a puppet show or a skit. In place of many audible voices, we're going to have a full band that puts on a concert. We want to attract people, not convict them. And that little comment there kind of leads into what we're going to look at, Lord willing, next week, which is another movement called the seeker-friendly movement, okay? Oftentimes, what we're looking at today and what we're going to look at next week, oftentimes they're connected. But I will tell you this. This kind of outlook, it does produce huge congregations. It's a fun and uplifting experience where everybody is welcome. No one is uncomfortable, probably because they're in Lazy Boys, but everybody is welcome, all right? And while there is nothing wrong with fun, uplifting, welcoming, and comfortable situations, it must never come at the expense of truth and its proclamation. Matthew 7:15 again says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing." It seems nice. It seems friendly, gentle, loving. It says, "But inwardly they are ravenous wolves, and you will know them by their fruits." And I've just given you kind of a list of fruits that we can watch for so that we might discern them when we see them. There are local Christian churches that are buying into, as Ravi said, buying into this postmodern mindset. Or actually, I think he called it a mood. And they're leading their flocks in deception. So, as usual, what's the allure? What's so, other than a Lazy Boy, what's attractive about this?
Gene. I like it because I don't have to argue with anybody.
Ooh, that's a good one. That was almost my left hook for later on. You took it right away from me. All right. Yeah, I like it. I'm never going to get into a theological argument with anybody, am I? What else?
Feels good to
it. Okay. It makes me feel good.
No pressure.
No pressure. I never leave church convicted.
Right.
Never leave church feeling like, I kind of leave church all the time thinking, you know, I'm doing all right. Sarah. Okay, no accountability. Of course, there's no conviction, no accountability. If there is no eternal judgment, and all I'm doing is living life the best I can, terrific. What else is attractive about it? What would be attractive to a pastor?
Oh,
well,
he wouldn't have to study for his lesson.
All right, yeah, because we're just going to have conversations, right? I don't have to study. We're just going to read and that is attractive. What, I heard someone else say something too. What would be attractive to a pastor?
To have all those Lazy Boy chairs filled up.
All right, Lazy Boy chairs, and you kind of hit it, filled up. Oh, there are. All right, she didn't say anything, but she went like this. There you go. Huge congregations, huge income. It's going to attract everybody.
Yes.
Everybody. So it makes me feel good. It never convicts me. It's all accepting. I don't have to deal with any theological conflicts. Since so many views are acceptable, I can nod my head in agreement with just about anyone in the church and they with me. I rarely have to worry about defending what I believe positionally. We love and respect everyone's view. And then it can make a really big local church. Who wouldn't want to be able to go to a free concert every week? Who wouldn't want to attend theater or have conversation every week? Who wouldn't want to be told exactly what they wanted to hear every week? Who wouldn't want to come and nap in a Lazy Boy, all right? Turn to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy.
Go to a church that has donuts and snacks after church.
Okay, that's you're hitting a little too close to home there, Bob. Hitting a little too close to home.
You know it.
2 Timothy chapter 4. Verses 3 and 4 says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables," or as Ravi put it, lies. Okay? So what is the truth? Well, the truth is, the truth cannot be relative. The truth cannot be relative. It is impossible for truth to be relative, because the instant one makes the statement that the truth is relative, they have just made an absolute statement. You follow me there, okay? As the instant they say the truth is relative, they have just made an absolute statement. So even by definition of relative truth, it disproves itself. It disproves relative truth. If someone ever tells you that the truth is relative, ask them, is that absolutely true? All right? I used the example earlier of one person feeling hot and another cold. And each one believes that to be true based upon their own perception, or really what they're feeling at the time. However, that doesn't prove relative truth. That only proves that we can have flawed perceptions of what is real. All winter long, and Janine will, she'll back this up, all right? All winter long, I kept our thermostat at 70 degrees in our house. All winter long. The thermometer in our house always read within 1 degree of 70 degrees. Yet there were days when Janine said, I feel cold. I feel cold. It was 70 degrees right there on the thermometer, 70 degrees. There were other days when Janine said, I feel hot. It was still 70 degrees right there on the thermometer, right? I'm not going to say anything about that. But what's the truth? What's the truth of the matter? Whether Janine felt hot or cold, the truth of the matter, it was 70 degrees in our home. Absolutely. Absolutely. The truth cannot be relative. It is impossible even by definition of the term relative truth. Secondly, the truth is absolute. All right. Truth is that which conforms to reality. If you want a definition of truth, it's that which conforms to reality. And reality is absolute. It is either real or it is not. Okay. So the truth is absolute. Number three, the truth is too important to neglect. It's too important to neglect. If you're still in 2 Timothy chapter 4, I want us to note that it's not negotiable. And therefore, Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, to Timothy says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready. In season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers who tell them what they want to hear, turning their ears away from the truth. There is a book from a few years back that has its roots in the emergent postmodern church movement. And I wasn't even going to bring it up, okay, until I learned that there's actually a movie coming out this year of the book. The book and the movie are called The Shack. The Shack. And through the book, the author's purpose is to make God accessible to a hurting world. And that is a good thing. But in the process of doing that, the author diminishes the authority and the work of Jesus Christ. He says that there is no eternal judgment for sin. In the book, he says that. And therefore, really, well, he doesn't verbalize this part, but he says what that implies is that there really isn't any need for Jesus, because that's why he came. And he's in the book, he has a very, very low view of Scripture. In fact, at one point in the book, he mocks anyone who holds that there is such a thing as a correct doctrine. Now, there are several other implications of heresy within the book, but I think that's enough. And I wanted to bring it up because I know there's a lot of, even on some of the Christian radio stations, there's a lot of hoopla about this movie. The truth is far too important to neglect, okay? It's not negotiable. Number four, the truth is postmodernism is cowardice concerning Bible doctrine. A postmodern view in a church does not mean that people won't have differing views. They will. They will, okay? What it means is they don't have to defend them. Your truth is as good as mine. Even if it's a core truth that we might disagree with, it doesn't matter. So the truth is, postmodernism, at least that influence within the church, is cowardice concerning Bible doctrine. If you're still in 2 Timothy, go to chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. Paul telling the young pastor Timothy, says, don't be afraid. You've got a job to do. Do it. He says, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Postmodernism truly is cowardice concerning Bible doctrine. Number five, the truth is, images must never replace words. Now, there's nothing wrong with images, puppet shows, skits, and the like. They're wonderful tools that I believe can be used to increase our understanding of God's Word. But therefore, they must be accompanied by God's Word. God gave us the truth by word, by written word, for a reason. And it's because there is not a more thorough way to communicate than words. There are lots of ways to communicate. Smoke signals, making noises, body language, sign language, hand gestures, facial expressions, pictures, painting, and dance. They can communicate. There's no doubt about it. There are lots of ways to communicate. But all of those by themselves, left alone, without words, are open to much variation of interpretation. There is not a more thorough way to communicate than with words. And the truth is, images must never replace them. In Romans 6:23, it says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Images must never replace words. Number six, the truth is, spiritualization must never replace literal interpretation. And we're talking about God's Word here. If God speaks literally about it, take it literally. There is figurative language in the Bible, okay? But usually we can discern that readily by the context. But spiritualization is almost always about trying to find something new, a new truth, right? A new truth, something unique, something positive for everyone. Rob Bell was a pastor in recent years that taught the teachings of the Bible about hell, and he taught them as not literal, at least not as literal as the Bible says it is, okay? That's new. That's positive. People would love to hear that. I want to read you part of an article from Time Magazine about Rob Bell. And I want to see if what we read here matches anything we've talked about tonight, okay? Here's how the article opens. As part of a series on peacemaking in late 2007, Pastor Rob Bell's Mars Hill Bible Church put on an art exhibit about the search for peace in a broken world. It was just the kind of project that helped power Mars Hill growth. The Michigan church attracts, this is how they word it, attracts 7,000 people each Sunday as a non-traditional congregation that emphasizes discussion rather than dogmatic teaching. Time Magazine says Rob Bell's Christianity is less judgmental, more fluid, more opening to questioning the literal interpretation of Scripture, and it's on the rise. Rob Bell said, "I have long wondered if there is a massive shift coming in what it means to be a Christian. Something new is in the air." That mirrors almost exactly everything we've just talked about, okay? Spiritualization, something new, must never replace literal interpretation. Number seven, the truth is, mystical prayer must never replace meaningful prayer. Within this postmodern church movement is another teaching that is in direct contradiction to Scripture. It's called contemplative prayer. Contemplative prayer is not, as it sounds, it's not just contemplating what we pray. Here is how this movement defines contemplative prayer. Contemplative prayer, they say, begins with a centering prayer, a meditative practice where the practitioner focuses on a word and repeats that word over and over for the duration of the exercise. It seeks for a personal experience with God. The purpose, they say, is to clear one's mind of outside concerns so that God's voice may be more easily heard. After the centering prayer, the practitioner is to sit still, listen for direct guidance from God, and feel His presence. I got to tell you, that's Eastern New Age meditation. That's exactly what it is. And it's taking the church by storm. It has caught the attention and practice of some very well-known Bible teachers. Okay? Turn to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6 is Jesus speaking, and he's actually in verse 7 talking about prayer. Matthew chapter 6, verse 7, he says, "And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words." He says, "Therefore, don't be like them." It makes me wonder what these people, even in the church that are doing this, what they're really experiencing. But mystical prayer must never replace meaningful prayer. Number eight. Go ahead.
Are they talking repetitive prayer? I mean, I pray for the same people every day and the same things. Is that wrong?
I don't think it's wrong. I think he's talking about a heathen type prayer, much like what we just described here. But I think along the same lines, you and I need to be careful that we're just not saying the words. Okay, we need to. There's nothing wrong with having a sincere conversation with. There I am. I'm using that word, okay? But that's okay. We can use it. It's a good word, too. We can have a conversation with God about the same thing over and over and over again. Just make sure it doesn't become just words. Just words. Gary.
It's kind of like the Lord's Prayer. If you repeat it over and over and over again, how meaningful is it? It's only a guide. It's never meant to be repeated.
Right, right.
It's a guide as to how we should pray.
Absolutely. And there are lots of prayers in the Bible, and there's really nothing wrong with praying those prayers as a personal prayer of our. I've done it with the Lord's Prayer. I've done it with a couple of the prayers that Paul prays in Ephesians chapter 2, that I may know the power of his resurrection. There's nothing wrong with doing that, but how would you like it if I just said, Jim, Jim, help me. Jim, help me. Jim, help me. You get what I say? You know, it's a conversation, yeah, rather than a mantra. Very good, yeah.
It's really not our words anyway. It's our heart and our beliefs.
For sure, for sure. I can't count how many times in a prayer to God I did not have the words to say to him. But he, perhaps that he does. He's very good. All right. Attraction must never replace conviction. Truth number 8. I am all for people wanting to come to River Valley Bible Church. I want people to feel welcome here. I want them to love coming to church here. I want them to love the music and the message. But I never want to do these things in a way that compromises, neglects, or sugarcoats the truth. Because, again, the truth is important. The truth is why Jesus sent the Holy Spirit to dwell in us and empower us. Let me just read this to you. This is from John chapter 16, verses 7 through 11. Jesus speaking says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and righteousness of judgment." All right, because they do not believe in me, of sin, because they do not believe in me, of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and you see me no more, of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. And Satan, he wants to eliminate that conviction. He wants just attraction, everybody to come and have a feel-good party. He wants to eliminate the conviction because he knows what's coming. The ruler of this world knows why Jesus sent the Holy Spirit, and Satan is doing everything he can in the church to hinder your and my our purpose. We, contrary to postmodernism, there is a purpose. There is a meaning, okay? There is a truth. There is a certainty. The truth is attraction must never replace conviction. And number 9, the truth is a big church is not always a strong church. Just because a church is big does not mean that the people who attend are maturing or even growing. And Lord willing, we're going to spend next Wednesday talking about that seeker-friendly mega church movement. And I'll say it again next week, but I'll just tell you right now that just because a church is huge doesn't mean it's this way. Okay, they could very well be teaching the truth and proclaiming it, all right? But a big church is not always a strong church. And then number 10, the truth is, fact must always take priority over feelings. Anybody seen that before? All right. If you haven't, it's a kind of neat little illustration. But fact is the engine. Faith is the fuel. Feelings is the caboose. Fact comes before faith, and faith before feelings. Now, I do believe that all three of these are very important. I do believe that feelings Don't get me wrong about what we're talking about here. I do believe that feelings are very important in the Christian walk. Obviously, faith is incredibly important in the Christian walk. There have been times when feelings have driven me to faith or even facts. But tonight we're talking about moral standards and the placing of feelings as more important than facts in determining those standards, those morals. When it comes to moral standards, the truth, when it comes to the truth, when it comes to what is right and wrong, fact, truth, God's word, and our faith in it must always come before feeling. In fact, when we came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, we had to first know who Jesus is and what he did for us before we could place our faith in him. And I would imagine that upon recognizing what Jesus did for us, that God sent his own son to take the penalty for my sin, I imagine there was probably some feeling involved in that too. All right? All of these are good. The fact that God would give a son, but just know that in the concept of truth, or in the reality of truth, it's fact, faith, and feeling. Ephesians 1:13 says, "In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth." And after you heard the word of truth, this isn't what I'm saying now, is in Scripture, but I imagine there was some feeling that welled up inside of us. Fact must always take priority over feelings. And the postmodernism in the emergent church, it promotes really just the opposite. But any thoughts or questions? Christina. That seems like something I would have clipped and pasted in there if I saw it. So it may have been in the article, but I
saw it a couple of weeks ago, and I was going to tell you last week. And then
What I read, I think, was pretty much just the intro of that article. Yeah. Shara.
Going back to that book, The Shack, a very dear friend after the book came out, a very good Christian, gave me the book.
Okay.
Okay. I read part of it, and it's like, it doesn't make sense to me.
All right.
And then I start over, and I get so far, and I lay it down, and I've had it for a long time, but I can't get through it.
Okay. Yeah, I haven't read the book, The Shack.
It is so boring.
Okay. Well, all right. Maybe the movie will be too, but anyway, I will say this, that I think in a lot of cases, and keep in mind that there is a huge variation in what you will find within this movement. Some local churches that you will go to may just have a flavor of this movement. I'm just giving you this today so that you're aware. If you begin to see it, you can know what it is. Lauren.
I don't remember the exact verse in the Bible, but where it says that there's nothing new under the sun.
Yeah, it's in Ecclesiastes. Yeah.
As you were talking, I couldn't help but have deja vu, and I was trying to remember which philosopher I remember hearing about when this came out. It was actually back in 490 BC.
Okay. Oh, for sure, yeah. There is nothing new under the sun. Very, very good point. Nothing, yeah. This isn't a new movement. It's just a new label for an old movement. Yeah, for sure, yeah. Other thoughts, questions? Gary.
In 20 years, people won't know what a caboose is.
Derek?
I was just going to say, I'm a little confused on the thought that everybody can come and kind of just have their subjective opinion. Because in my house of five teenagers, if I operated parenting that way, there'd be so much mass confusion and fighting. I would be alive right now if that were. And all that to say, I mean, when someone says there's no absolutes, are you absolutely sure about that? You can pin them there. But I guess the point is, in today's culture, if I'm going to identify red as green and green as red and then get in my car and operate this way, because there's a standard and there's law, people, and I can apply that to a light where when it's red, it's green for me, really.
Right.
Either a cop or a car is going to make me crash or go to jail. And it's just, what I'm saying is, it either causes confusion or destruction. And I don't think that it goes any other way because man is sinful by nature.
Yep.
So you get all these people together for this happy time of couch time. It's not really going to work itself out. I see that leadership dealing with fighting like nobody can understand, usually Monday through Saturday, probably for them. But on Sunday, they're going to give a different appearance because it's absolutely impossible with the nature of man. I only have five kids, and it just doesn't work out that way.
Yep. Yep.
So, and I sometimes, with my feelings, I feel like lying. Today I felt like running someone off the road. I'm always just going with my gut feeling and not have the conviction of the Spirit, also with the law of God and the law of the land. I mean, so I guess all that to say, and I have friends in the emergent church, you guys. I have pastor friends in the emergent church. And it always produces great conversations. But, and, you know, you're right on in all these things. I look at it and I go, to me, it makes for more confusion than anything else. So, anyway, that's my comment.
That is exactly why it's being covered right now under doctrines of demons. That is exactly what he wants to happen. The whole idea is to make us as useless for our Lord as possible, and that you just described that. Yeah. Jeff.
Well, it's like Robbie said. If you base that on the, like, subjectivity, you've taken away the foundation. There's nothing to hold.
Right.
Down.
Right.
It will come.
And that's just that it is. It doesn't make sense. I don't understand how people buy into it other than I know I've got a sin nature and I have feelings too. And that's why. Feeling over fact. Shara.
People like to have a warm, fuzzy feeling instead of you're convicted.
Yep.
They don't want to look at their sin.
Right. They do. I don't like to be convicted. Do you?
I don't either. Yeah. I ask the Lord every day, too. So please convict me.
I like the results of conviction, but I don't like conviction when it's happening. Someone else?
Derek, that was me. I was just trying to get
your... Yeah.
On the wrong.
I think we should pray then. Father God, thank you for tonight, and I do thank you that, wow, your word speaks volumes about watching out for these false teachers and false teachings. And I just thank you that it does. I fear sometimes that this series is coming across, perhaps to some, as just me pointing a finger at everybody else. But Lord, I pray that's not the case. I pray, Lord, that this is actually beneficial to us. Lord, you want us to be wise. You want us to be discerning. You want us to walk in truth. And Lord, I thank you for your word tonight, which teaches us how and empowers us to. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.